The passage that Hayden read for us speaks of the love of Christ. And I wonder how many of us struggle to understand and to appreciate and to experience the love of God in Christ. And from my experience as a pastor, many people struggle to believe that God loves them. Even such a one as Jan Johnson, an author and a speaker who has preached from this pulpit and spoken at our retreats, writes of her own struggle to understand and to appreciate and to believe that God loves her. This is what she wrote. "I kept running around looking for someone or something that could convince me that I was indeed the beloved, that is, the beloved of God. I was much more eager to listen to other louder voices saying, 'Prove that you are worth something. Do something relevant, spectacular, or powerful, and then you will earn the love you so desire.' Meanwhile, the quiet, gentle voice that speaks in the silence and solitude of my heart remained unheard, or at least unconvincing." I think Jan speaks for a lot of us. In fact, Paul says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's something that we cannot really comprehend on our own. We can only penetrate just the fringes of it. But to understand the depth and the breadth and the immensity of the love of Christ, we can't do that on our own. We are too suspicious and we are too prideful. Therefore, Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3. He prays that we would be able to know, by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit giving strength to us, that we would be able to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. May God give us that strength and that power today as we observe the love of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a break for the next 2 weeks from our study of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, which Paul Taylor and I have been working through. We're going to do 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to move on to 2 Thessalonians as well. But for the sake of Holy Week, we're going to look at Palm Sunday this week from the Luke narrative, and then next week, Paul Taylor is going to preach from the end of the Gospel of Luke concerning the road to Emmaus, which is a fabulous passage, and it's a great passage for skeptics and seekers. And so what we really need to do is invite all our families and all our friends, and let's fill this place on Easter Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and just have a wonderful time as we sing our songs and preach our sermon and worship the Lord together. And let others experience that as well, because it's a powerful experience, especially here on Easter Sunday. So we're going to be looking at the Palm Sunday narrative in the Gospel of Luke this morning, but as we work our way through it, you may observe that there are no palms within this particular narrative. Now, each of the Gospel writers, for his own reasons, includes and excludes certain scenes, and we don't know exactly why Luke doesn't include the palms here. Perhaps it was because his mostly Gentile audience wouldn't understand the symbolism that's involved in the palms. At any rate, the palms aren't in our passage, but the palms were in our service today. So what Luke has left out, we have included by virtue of our children this morning who have blessed us with the palms. So we're looking at Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. First of all, Luke chapter 19, 28, the Palm Sunday narrative from the Gospel of Luke. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So Jesus makes arrangements for this colt. We don't know exactly whether it's by supernatural means or prior arrangement. At any rate, what Luke would have us believe is that Jesus is really directing everything that's going on here. He's sovereign. He has the authority to make things happen. He makes things happen here. He overcomes opposition. And he is directing the events in order to make sure that he has this colt, that is, the foal of a donkey, to ride in to Jerusalem on. And his disciples cooperate this, and apparently even the owners of the colt cooperate with his aspirations. So why does he do this? Why does he arrange for a colt to ride in on? Well, this has all sorts of echoes and resonances with the Hebrew Scriptures, with the story that has gone before, with the backstory, and what's happening here echoes that story, so you could understand then, or the people at the time would understand what's happening. There is a royal entry that is happening. For example, King Solomon, when he was anointed, rode on a mule, similar to what Jesus does, and he rode on a mule in order to be anointed. And then, of course, there is this, famously from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples are alert to this story. They recognize what is happening. They understand the royal implications of what is happening here. And what are their aspirations? They are hoping that Jesus, as the king of Israel, is going to be enthroned in Jerusalem. This is what happened in Jerusalem. That's where kings went to be enthroned. They went to Jerusalem. So what do? They take their cloaks and they make a saddle for Jesus with their cloaks, and they also take their cloaks and they lay them out before Jesus, presenting for him something along the lines of a red carpet for him to walk into Jerusalem on. And what's the deal with the cloaks? Well, you have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, which says this, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him," that is King Jehu, "on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" You see, they knew that story. They knew that part of the story. They knew that's what happened for Jehu. Oh, okay, we're going to do this for Jesus. He's king. We're going to lay out the red carpet for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And they praise Jesus, they praise the Lord, and they praise Jesus with a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, and they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They come right out and say it. There are all these echoes and resonances, but now they come right out and say it. Here is the king, and he's coming in the name of the Lord. He's coming to Jerusalem. We hope and expect for him to be enthroned. And they also echo the angels from Luke chapter 2, verse 14, earlier in the narrative. And the angels, of course, when Jesus was born, praised God. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among men and women with whom he is well pleased." And what did the disciples say? "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, Jesus brings the peace of heaven to earth, and he is worthy of the highest praise. Therefore, on Palm Sunday, what do? We do the same thing that the disciples did. We praise Jesus. Of all days, praise Jesus on Palm Sunday and remember his approach to Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, which I think would be better called the triumphal approach because his entry is anything but triumphant. But the approach, as the disciples herald him and praise him, that is triumphant. So hopes are high for the disciples. And hopes oftentimes are high for us as well. When we come to know Jesus, or perhaps at some point later we come to know Jesus in a new way, and we experience some sort of awakening, and we hope for things, and we think there's going to be a major breakthrough perhaps in our lives, or in our world, or in our church, in our area. And oftentimes then, when there's this new thing that we see Jesus doing, or we come to Jesus in the first place, we get excited, and hopes are high. Because oftentimes, like the disciples, we see Jesus making things happen. We see him overcoming opposition. We see him directing events. We see his authority. We see his power. We see his sovereignty. And he awakens something within us. Now, the disciples were alert to the messianic story. They knew the whole backstory. And so they were attuned to all of that, and therefore they could greet the day as it was coming. And I think the messianic story is planted deep within each of us. There is something within us, each of us, deep within each of our hearts. God has implanted within each of us this deep longing for the Messiah, this deep longing for a Savior. And of course, that deep longing works its way out in our world in many different ways. And all you have to do to recognize the messianic story is to listen to a few pop songs, watch a few movies, read a few novels, read a few poems, go to a few websites. And it's not going to take you very long to recognize that in this world there is this great, deep longing and hunger for something along the lines of the Messiah. Everyone is looking for a Savior of some sort. When I met Jesus at the age of 16, I began praising him. And I also met this beautiful girl right about the same time, and let's just say that hopes were high. I think I sort of had this idea that Jesus and the girl came as a package deal. I start worshiping Jesus, I start following him, he's going to make things happen, I like this girl, it's all going to go together. Hopes were high. Well, the disciples celebrate in our passage, but not everyone is in a celebratory mood. Luke 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So the disciples are all excited, but the Pharisees are not. Who are the Pharisees? They were, by and large, nationalists. They had ambitions to overthrow Rome. Rome was the superpower of the day that was ruling over Jerusalem and all of Israel, and that's what they were hoping for. And Jesus has repudiated their agenda, and they've recognized this, so they don't like what Jesus is doing. They don't like who Jesus is. They don't like what he's talking about. And they don't think, of course, that he is the king. They don't think he's the Messiah. So, of course, they would say to the disciples who are praising and heralding Jesus as the Messiah, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus, of course, refuses to do so, and he says, "Well, even if I were to comply with you, it wouldn't do you any good. Why? Because the stones would cry out." The disciples right now are crying out in praise, but if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out in praise. Jesus, not so subtly, is rebuking the rebukers. He is saying in so many words, "The stones can see it. The stones know what's happening. Can you see it? Can you see what's happening? Everything that you have been waiting for and hoping for is happening right now. Can you see it? The stones can." Well, opposition in our day to Jesus is very strong in some places in our world. You praise Jesus in some places in our world, and you might get persecuted. You might even get killed. Earlier this month, in a place, a part of the world, in a city where we have done ministry in the past, where we have preached and where we have taught, two churches were bombed. Also this year, our annual trip to another part of the world was canceled because of the persecution that was happening there, the persecution of believers. And the organizers of our trip were concerned for our safety and the safety of those to whom we would be ministering to. So the opposition in many parts of our world to praising Jesus is very strong. Here, that opposition is far more subtle. Most people are content to live and let live around here. They're happy to let you praise Jesus, even though they don't want to do so, so long as you don't foist your beliefs on them or on other people. And most people around here adapt the live and let live adage. Nevertheless, Jesus doesn't seem to be winning over a whole lot of people here, just as he wasn't winning over a whole lot of people in Jerusalem. And let's face it, more often than not, Jesus just doesn't seem to do what you want him to do. Isn't that right? I mean, most of the time, you hope and you pray and you think something's going to happen, and it seems like most of the time, Jesus doesn't fulfill our expectations. He doesn't do what we want him to do. And therefore, we may find opposition to Jesus forming in the most strangest of places, our own hearts. Something might be forming in our own hearts that is opposed to him, that is staying aloof from him, that is holding back from him because of the disappointment that we have experienced. Because, let's face it, maybe Jesus has disappointed us. Well, if that has been your experience, if you have experienced disappointment with Jesus, then what you need to do is to look for the love of Jesus you see in the following verses. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The disciples rejoice. Jesus weeps. He sees the city. He sees the structures and the buildings, and maybe a few people kind of on the outskirts and all of that, but what he really sees, he sees into the hearts of the people. And the people want a king, but not the kind of king who is coming to them. Jesus sees Jerusalem, but Jerusalem can't really see Jesus. It doesn't really know who he is. It doesn't really know his heart. Jesus knows the heart of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem doesn't know the heart of Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? He's offering peace. First of all, peace with God. This is their greatest need, peace with God. And that works its way out so that you have peace with others as well. But first of all, he's offering peace with God. Jerusalem, Israel as a whole, does not recognize its need. It does not recognize its need for peace with God. It assumes it already has all the peace with God that it needs. It doesn't need someone else coming in and offering the peace of God. We have that. Jesus wants to go to the heart of Jerusalem. He wants to go to the heart of Israel and transform Israel, but Israel doesn't want to be transformed. The nationalists, the Jewish nationalists, such as the Pharisees, they want war. They want war with the Romans. They want Rome to be overthrown. The Jewish collaborators, such as the Pharisees, who are in bed with the Romans, who draw their power from Rome, who enjoy this nice little easy relationship between Rome and the people, they don't want anyone coming in. They don't want any upstarts coming in and disturbing the fragile false peace that they enjoy with Rome. Even the disciples of Jesus have no idea what kind of king Jesus really is, what Jesus is really about, what Jesus is really offering. Jerusalem is opposed to Jesus, and Jesus can see that. Sometimes when opposition reaches a certain point, God cooperates with that opposition. He lets people have their way. Such seems to be the case here. Jesus says, the ways that make for peace have been hidden from your eyes. Hidden by whom? Hidden by God. God has hidden these things from these people. Why? Because they don't want to see them. They don't want to really see Jesus. And so what does God do? He says, okay, have your way. Now Jesus not only sees Jerusalem, he sees where all of this is headed. He says, Jerusalem is not recognizing the day of its visitation. That would be Jesus coming to it, the Messiah coming to it, and offering to it himself. Jerusalem doesn't recognize the day of visitation. Because of that, as a result of that, God's judgment will be upon it. But also as a natural consequence of the choices that Jerusalem has made. The choice is to ignore the day of visitation. The choice to ignore the things that make for peace. As a natural consequence of that, and as God's judgment upon Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be leveled, including its children, which would be its citizens within it. Because Jerusalem doesn't know this day the things that make for peace, that is the reception of Jesus, days will come upon Jerusalem, days of great distress. And Jesus' words were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and they laid waste to Jerusalem. Not exactly the kind of visitation that they were hoping for. One can imagine on that day in 70 AD, the stones not rejoicing as Jesus said they would if they must, but weeping for the destruction that has taken place. We might today also picture Jesus weeping for a broken world, weeping for all those who have turned aside from him, weeping for all those who have rejected his offer of peace, all those who have turned away from his love or can't begin to even comprehend it, to welcome that into their lives. We might weep with Jesus. We might also aspire to share the kind of love that Jesus has. For what is Jesus doing here? He's weeping for Jerusalem. He's weeping for his enemies. He's weeping for those who are going to crucify him. We might aspire to share that kind of love. For it is the love of the abused for the abuser, brothers and sisters. It is the love of the abused for the abuser, hard fought and hard won, worked out in the most sacred places of our hearts. It is that kind of love, love for the enemy, that conquers the world. But in order to get it, in order to get that kind of love, you have to see that kind of love. And where do you see that kind of love? You see it right here. You see it in Jesus. You see it in Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem. He not only loves his enemies, he weeps for his enemies. He weeps for people who are going to crucify him. And what happens when his enemies crucify him? He is on the cross and they taunt him and they mock him. And though he could have called on more than 12 legions of angels and come down from the cross, what does he do? He stays on the cross as they taunt him, as they mock him. Why does he stay? For us, yes. For the whole world, yes. And even for them. He stays on the cross for them. It staggers the mind, that kind of love. No wonder Paul prays that God would give us the strength to understand the love of Christ, because it staggers the mind. You can't comprehend it. It is inhuman. So where do you find that kind of love? Certainly not in the rulers of this world, not in the saviors of this world, the so-called messiahs of this world. Can't find it there. You find it here. It's really the only place. Several years ago now, I was teaching one of our intern classes. It was a class on the Gospels, and I made an offhand reference to Mark chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he's rebuking them. But it also says, Mark also says that he was grieved because of their hardness of heart. And I made a reference to that verse and I went on. And one of the interns, and I tell this story with her permission, Gay Gray began to weep. She began to weep right in the middle of the class. And later she said it was because she saw in there the love of Jesus that she hadn't really understood or seen before. That kind of love. The kind of love for enemies that eventually resulted in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. When she saw that kind of love, that weeping love, it brought her to tears. Perhaps you didn't know such a love really existed. Perhaps you dared not even hope for it. Can you believe it? Can you accept it? Can you experience it? Can you stop trying to prove that you are worth something? Can you stop doing that? Can you let the love of Jesus work its way into your heart? For this kind of love disarms suspicion and it dismantles pride. Now, if Jesus loves his enemies in this way, if he loves even those who are going to crucify him in this way, what does that say about his love for you? It is unquenchable. His love for you is unquenchable. Is not that kind of love deserving of praise? Sure, Jesus disappoints you once, twice, 1,000 times. But what happens when he disappoints you? I submit to you that this happens. Disappointment creates space. What do I mean by this? Okay, you're hoping for something, you have these expectations, and that is filling your heart. And when you are disappointed because those things do not happen, those things do not take place, what you're really hoping for is taken away, or you can't really hope for that thing anymore, what happens? You have new space. You have new space in your heart. Space for what? Space for love. Space for the love of Jesus. On the one hand, oftentimes at first when we are disappointed, if we are followers of Jesus, sometimes we distance ourselves from Jesus. But if you really pay attention to what's going on, disappointment can disabuse you of the notion that there is something better out there than the love of Jesus. Of course you don't get what you want. You get something better. You get the love of Jesus, or you get more of it, or you see it in greater colors. Therefore, praise Jesus because of his love. Praise Jesus for his love. Now, we have many of our youth in our service this morning, and let me speak to you for just a minute. Now, if you're an adolescent, a youth, teenager, junior high school student, however you want to define it, you tend to feel things more deeply than the rest of us. The highs are high, the lows are low. This is your job, by the way. As an adolescent, you're supposed to do this. This is how God made it to be for you as an adolescent. I'm not sure why, but that's where you are. So you're going to feel disappointment, oftentimes to a great degree, and that can easily collapse into despair. And the adults around you are, and we're all good intention. We're just, oh, it's not that bad. You know, it's not that bad. And really, it isn't that bad. Trust us. It really isn't that bad, but it feels bad to you. It feels like it's the worst thing that could happen. When the 16-year-old, the beautiful 16-year-old girl says no, it feels like that's the worst thing that could possibly happen when you're a 16-year-old boy who's just come to Jesus. But here's what can happen. Disappointment can, for you, create space. Create space in your heart. Create space in your heart for the love of Jesus. And we all know, sad to say, what some teenagers are doing with their lives on these train tracks just down the road, because they are so disappointed, because disappointment has collapsed into despair, and they see no future. Okay? We understand that. But let me just say to you, the love of Jesus is worth hanging on for. It is so great. It is so awesome. It is so beautiful. And if you open up to it, if you let Jesus fill that space, you might feel that pretty intensely. And the love of Jesus is going to fill the horizon of your lives with hope. And even if you can't see it or feel it right now, hang on to that. And believe that. And believe that one day he is going to fill that space in your heart, that space that has just been emptied by despair. Believe that he's going to fill that space with his unquenchable love. Tom Wright invites us to imagine that we are journeying with Jesus as one of the disciples toward Jerusalem. And he writes this. We all have our reasons for wanting Jesus to be enthroned, our private ways of distorting his kingship so it suits our own aspirations or ambitions. The way to Jerusalem must always be also the way of thwarted expectations. Your expectations will be more than fulfilled, but the only way for that to happen is for them first to be dashed to the pieces, dashed to pieces, broken in fragments on the dusty floor, so that God can make a new jigsaw out of them, one that conforms to his sort of kingdom. Consider the disciples. They were hoping that Jesus would be enthroned in Jerusalem. Instead, he was crucified outside Jerusalem. Their hopes were crucified, but crucifixion was way better than enthronement. In the crucifixion, they came to understand the love of Jesus in a new way, and they praised Jesus, therefore, in a new way. Your expectations will be more than fulfilled. Fulfilled by what? Fulfilled by the love of Jesus. Therefore, praise the Lord. And brothers and sisters, with the rest of our service, that is exactly what we are going to do. So you have the opportunity now to praise the Lord in our worship service. And sometimes I know this for myself, you don't really feel like praising the Lord, and you don't really feel like you're experiencing the love of God, and you don't really believe the love of God. Sometimes when you actually start praising the Lord, you start believing it. You start believing and embracing the love of Jesus. May that happen as we continue praising the Lord.